read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how that ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. For tonight, I'd like to call your attention to verses 4 and 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3. But we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Apostle Paul, beloved, had labored in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. If you recall the journeys of Paul, that second journey was with Silas and involved a visit in those churches and cities that he had labored in first on the first missionary journey. After he had finished that work with Silas, he went through part of Asia Minor and was forbidden by the Spirit to enter into two opposing or opposite provinces to labor there, but was directed rather to the coast. And it was there, so we read in Acts 17, at Troas, that he had the vision of a man of Macedonia, which was Europe, come over and help us. The Apostle Paul and Silas and the contingent that were with him traveled across the waters and came to the city of Philippi, where he began preaching in the land of Europe. In Philippi, as you may well recall, there were two notable converts, Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer. There were evidently others. There was a congregation established there. But Paul and Silas had been placed in prison because of their healing of the girl possessed with a devil. And after God caused an earthquake to shake that prison and loosen the prisoners, The jailer, about to kill himself, was forbidden to do so by Paul. He was instructed by Paul and believed. He and his house were baptized. And later, Paul was released from prison by the authorities and urged to leave the city. He had then gone to Thessalonica, another of the major cities in Europe. He had preached there in a Jewish synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, and the preaching seemed to be of wonderful effect, for we read there were many of the Jews that believed, but including the believers were Gentiles, many Gentiles, and of noble women, so we read, not a few. So there was a considerable congregation evidently assembled there in Thessalonica. But the Jews of that city who did not believe became envious at Paul's popularity and sought to stir up the people against Paul and Silas so that they had to flee that city as well. They went to Berea, of which we read the Jews in the city were more noble than of Thessalonica, in that they examined from Scripture the words that were spoken to see if these things were so. Now it's later that the Apostle Paul writes that church of Thessalonica 2 epistles. They're rather nice epistles. All of the epistles are nice, of course. They're the Word of God. But this epistle does not speak words of condemnation concerning that flock in Thessalonica, with a couple of exceptions. He doesn't address them as he addresses the church of Corinth, where he had to rebuke them because of many and serious sins in their midst, but he addresses them favorably. They have listened to what Paul had spoken, they had obeyed the word which he had written, and Paul commends them for that. But this is not to say that there weren't reasons for rebuke. Paul recognized, perhaps when he was yet there, but heard of it later, that there were some in their midst who spoke about Christ's immediate return on the clouds of heaven. They anticipated that eminently. Paul rebukes these and calls them deceivers. They failed to recognize the clear teachings of the Word of God. And he reminds them of several signs that they must watch for in order to recognize the time when Christ will return again on the clouds of heaven. But it's in connection with that, this distortion concerning the coming again of Christ, that he reminds the church of Thessalonica that they have work to do. And that work, in essence, is the preaching of the gospel. They must come with the word of God, that they may do and will do the things that Paul commanded them to do. And he says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. They had to do the work, preach the word, continue their labors, and do so according to the command of God's word. That's appropriate for the church also today. You know, of course, that there are some who have in the past and even still today tried to determine precisely the time of Christ's return. For Christ himself said, the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even at that point the Son of Man. He gave them signs for which they must watch, but he told them that they cannot pinpoint the time of his return, and they had to continue to labor until Christ came again. Despite that instruction of Christ, there have been those who have said Christ is going to come again at such and such a month, in such and such a day, perhaps, and we have to await that coming. But these have been proved to be false teachers, deceivers. So we must watch for his coming, but not in foolishness and not according to the pattern of those who think they can interpret Scripture to do what Christ said no man can do. So this evening, I'd like to call your attention to this command of this Word of God to do the things commanded. Do the things commanded. Notice three things. First of all, what is commanded. Secondly, obedience to that command. And thirdly, the possibility of such obedience to the command. Paul reminds the church of Thessalonica that he has given them commandments. And some of those commandments we can read even in the preceding chapter as well as the chapter we read. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, we read this, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come first a falling away, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the apostle gave them commandment, don't be deceived. These are the two things for which you must watch. Verse 3 of that chapter reminds us that these men who were teaching that were in fact deceivers. They were not simply ignorant people who really didn't know these sorts of things and thought they understood Scripture properly, but they were deceivers seeking to lead astray that church of Jesus Christ. So Paul did command them that they must watch, first of all, for a falling away. Now that has been questioned by some. A falling away? Well, one can go back throughout the past 2,000 years and find, in truth, that there has been a falling away throughout that entire period of history. The Apostle Paul himself rebukes some who fell away in his day. There is a falling away in connection with the many heresies that arose in the early New Testament church. There's a command about those who present errors concerning the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the natures of Christ. Many fell away in connection with those heresies that were introduced into the church. So when this Word of God says we must have a falling away first, one might well ask, well, that's always taking place. So how can that be a sign to us? But it is a sign. It's a sign, first of all, because as far as Christ's return is concerned, on the time clock of God, it's the next event that takes place. So that throughout the 2,000 years gone by, these various signs of falling away can be seen. But it should be clearly evident to us who pay attention to what's going on around us in the world that these signs of falling away are multiplying. The churches are rapidly departing from the faith. There are those who were nominally and perhaps really Reformed, Presbyterian in doctrine and confession, who are not so anymore. And you know how that rapidly other doctrines, false doctrines, have been introduced into the churches, leading astray by these deceptions many of those that are within the churches. There's a falling away, and its rapid increase in our day reminds us, watch, the time is at hand. But it isn't here yet. The second thing is, the man of sin, the son of perdition, must first be revealed, said Paul. And here again, one can remember that that son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist, in prefigurations have been seen also in the past 2,000 years. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 18, mentions that there have been and are now many antichrists, many who would place themselves in Christ's stead, say, we come with the Word of God, you can follow after us, and they would introduce their lies to those who belong to the Church of Christ. There are many antichrists. The Westminster Confession, I believe, acknowledges the Pope in that day as the antichrist, one of the many antichrists. But at the end of time, and according to the testimony of God's word, there comes one, an antichrist. And many have questioned what he will be, who he will look like, what he will look like. But there will be one antichrist who seeks to coerce all to submit to his authority and rule. He will set himself up in the name of Christ, claim to be Christ, and deceive many. When that is seen, we know for certain that the coming of Christ is at hand. But, chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle presents this warning and command. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught. That was one of Paul's commands too. He refers to traditions not in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church does, claiming that the rules and regulations of a pope, when he speaks out of the church ex cathedra, are infallible. When they come with their apocryphal works and claim that that too is the word of God, that's tradition perhaps, or part of their tradition. Of such Paul is not speaking. This tradition represents that which they had been taught, the word which had been preached in their midst, and there were the epistles that the Apostle Paul had written and now writes to the church of Thessalonica. He says, heed that instruction, listen to it. And that instruction contains important elements for Thessalonica not only, but also for us. What does Paul emphasize in his preaching? What does Paul emphasize in his writing? He himself says it, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's very positive, very exclusive. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That should tell us two things. In the first place, Paul says, in my preaching, presenting Christ and him crucified, I exclude the labors or works or efforts or willingness of man. He preached Christ crucified alone. That was essential for the Church of Jesus Christ. Man cannot, may not boast. He cannot claim some right to salvation because of his works, his deeds, his fulfillment of God's law. It's Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul presented that to the Church of Christ. Positively, when he presented Christ crucified, he emphasized without doubt the value of the atonement. The blood of Christ was not simply the shedding of a blood of a mere man, but the shedding of the blood of the Son of God in our flesh. It was the only way that the justice of God could be satisfied, our sins could be forgiven, and we might be delivered and brought to glory. He determined to preach Christ and him crucified. That's important. We must indeed be watching for Christ's return. We must pray for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. But in the meantime, we work. The church works. The preacher works in preaching the gospel to the Church of Jesus Christ. That must continue. I suspect that was part of the error of those whom Paul had to rebuke in the chapter we read. There were some who were busybodies. They didn't work. They went round about in various places, spreading their tails. Paul says, you work, else you don't eat. I would suspect that it may well have been related to their idea, false idea, that Christ was coming very, very soon. Why work? Why labor? We can go to so-and-so's house and eat because Christ is going to come soon anyway. They won't need all of the extra food. We can partake of that too. Paul rebukes all such. He says, preach the gospel, preach the word, the tradition the preaching as it goes forth from week to week and through the reading of the epistles, the Word of God presented to the Church of Christ. That's what we must have. And preaching Christ crucified, of course, means preaching the whole of the counsel of God. Again, some have questioned the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ crucified. What about creation? Didn't he preach that? What about the flood? Didn't he preach about that? What about some of the Old Testament saints? Didn't he preach concerning them? Doubtlessly he did. But the point was that the heart of it all was the cross. He couldn't preach creation without bringing in the cross. He couldn't preach the flood and what occurred at the time of the flood without bringing in the cross. He couldn't preach any passage of the Word of God in Old Testament scriptures except that it pointed to the cross. He determined to know the cross in whatever preaching he gave in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what the church must have. I mentioned this morning Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, where the apostle teaches us that it's through the preaching of the gospel that we are brought to confession of sin and acknowledgement of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. The preaching must have that cross. And here too, the churches of our day and age have fallen to the error of trying to provide something more contemporary. Increasingly, the churches have one contemporary service and one traditional one. The contemporary one to induce others, unbelievers, hopefully, into the church. They'll provide live entertainment. They'll provide things that are of interest to them, first of all, in order gradually to lead them to the cross. Some of them, as you know, have a Super Football Sunday where the football game is portrayed instead of the service, and then some relationship is made between the act of working together in a football game and working together as Christians in a church. I say that's nonsense. That's not what the Word of God teaches. It's true that in our age of television especially, we grow accustomed to very, very brief messages. Advertisings usually are of 30 seconds length because the advertiser knows that if he goes beyond that time, he loses his audience. So shouldn't we do that in the church? Make things brief, make it interesting to attract people. I thought of a man who had a severe attack of appendicitis. He hurt. He went to the doctor and he asked the doctor of it, and the doctor in his examination says, "You have acute appendicitis. Probably it's broken. We must have surgery, but I know that you don't like to go into surgical wards. So we'll try to find some entertainment, perhaps a puppeteer to make some puppet program to entertain you and get your mind off the operating room. Or perhaps we can get a wonderful chorus here to distract you and take your mind off what must be done." What do you think a man like that would say to the doctor? Doc, I hurt. I'm not going to be entertained. I'm not interested in entertainment. I'm interested in immediate surgery." And the doctor would have to proceed. The Apostle Paul, in a higher and more spiritual sense, describes that same thing in Romans chapter 7. In that chapter, if you read it again, you find that the Apostle Paul describes the depravity of natural man. He describes the awfulness of sin, and he applies it specifically to himself. And he concludes in that chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Wretched man that I am. Can you imagine someone coming to that man and saying, why don't you come to our church? We've got an interesting movie tonight. You'll really love to see that. It's not what Paul would say. That's not what he did say in Romans chapter 7. He said, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me? And his answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He went to the cross. Didn't seek entertainment. He wanted the word of Christ crucified. And Paul, who learned what that meant, to enjoy the blessings of salvation through the cross, testifies to Thessalonica, to Corinth, and to us, I determined to know nothing among you save that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need the cross. We need its testimony of forgiveness of our sins. If we're troubled by sin, really troubled by our sin, we wouldn't be begging for entertainment, for all kinds of diversion. And if we testify to others properly concerning the sins of natural man, we won't tell them and come to our church because we've got an interesting program going on tonight and you'll enjoy the drama presented there. No, we would tell them it's the cross, it's Christ and Him crucified. That's the only way of deliverance from sin and from death. It's the preaching of the cross that is the theme of the ministry of God's Word. And it's that that the Church of Jesus Christ desires. That's why we have office bearers in the church too. We call a preacher in order that he may fulfill that calling, that command of the Word of God. Preach Christ crucified. We have elders ruling in the Church of Jesus Christ. They have to supervise the congregation, of course, rebuke the unruly, teach those who need such instruction. They must comfort the mourners and sick and afflicted, and also supervise the preaching of the gospel. In those churches where elders do not supervise according to the requirements of God's word, it soon occurs in many places that the preacher introduces all kinds of error and no longer brings Christ crucified. They have to watch that the preacher proclaims Christ crucified. It's true of us as congregation, too. It's nice to hear an eloquent preacher. It's nice to hear him say it in a beautiful way. But if he doesn't present the cross, his eloquence doesn't provide the comfort and assurance that God's people, who are sinners by nature, need. And the church, the congregation, insists, let us hear Christ and Him crucified. Notice one of our congregations behind the pulpit have a little phrase stating, sirs, we would hear Jesus. And that expresses it too, somewhat as Paul did. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, I have deliverance from the awfulness of my sin and my death. That's the preaching that we must have. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Thessalonica, does speak to the church as those who listened to what Paul taught. We read of that when he states clearly, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. That's encouraging for a church. You do it and you will continue to do it. There's obedience in that church of Thessalonica. The apostle knew about that church. He knew about it doubtlessly because he himself had labored there. It was a fruitful labor, fruitful also in the numbers who were gathered into the flock. was fruitful as far as Paul was concerned in that the people had listened attentively to what he proclaimed. They didn't deny the word of God, but they held fast to it. And then too, not only in Paul's presence, but when he was absent. For he tells the congregation that he had also heard of their obedience, so that he believed from the heart that here is a congregation not sinless, there were reasons for rebuke, but a congregation that held steadfastly to the truth of the cross. There were those in their midst who talked foolishly about Christ's imminent return, deceivers, but for the most part, the congregation was a faithful church. And that's the church to which one must belong, too. The faithful church that proclaims the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not only hearing the word, but doing it. James chapter 1, verse 22 reminds us of that. We are not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And the church of Thessalonica was evidently such a congregation. But I said it wasn't sinless. If one looks for a sinless church, he's bound to be disappointed. And if he found a sinless church, he wouldn't dare to belong because he would spoil it. So there isn't a church sinless, perfect, without any reason for rebuking it. But where we find the cross set forth, the preaching of the gospel properly proclaimed, we say that's where we must belong. Entertainment, well, the world finds a lot of pleasure in its entertainments. But for me, for you, for the church of Christ, we need assurance of the forgiveness of the awfulness of our sins, the awfulness of our guilt because of Adam's sin, the awfulness of the guilt because of our sins, perhaps committed before conversion, but also after conversion, so the child of God feels an overwhelming debt of sin. And only hope he can find and see is that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faithful church that testifies to the church of the wonder of the love of God manifested on the cross. Paul's instruction reminded the heathen in Thessalonica. There were many Gentiles that believed. He reminded the heathen of that. They had been following the lusts of the flesh in their idolatries. They had been offering sacrifices to idols. They had listened to the lie of their priests that if they did this and if they did that, then their God would bestow upon them some favorable gifts. But they had been delivered from that idolatry, and they had heard the cross, which shows the grace of our God manifested through his Son in our flesh. They had seen that, the love of God for his people that offered his own Son for our deliverance and salvation. And they were confident. Paul was confident that they would continue in the assurance of such salvation. They would continue to listen for the preaching of the gospel. They would continue to be favorably impressed by the truths that proclaim salvation. And that's true still today. One has to be very careful lest he be proud or wrongfully boastful. We can do that sometimes. I can too. We can quickly, almost boastfully say we're quite a bit better from those churches that cast us out in 1924. And we're quite a bit better than many of those Presbyterian churches around us. And we can point almost with sinful pride to the fact that we attend church regularly, but they don't. And we have two services, but many of them do not. There is reason to be appalled by what's going on in the churches in our day. But we must not be proud or boastful in ourselves as though we are better than others by our action, through our words, or through our deeds. But when we see the gathering of God's people twice each Sabbath day, doesn't it tell us something? Doesn't it tell us that there's evidence of God's work in our hearts, that we have a desire, a longing to be with God's people, a longing to hear of Christ crucified, a longing to hear of that one only way of deliverance? I say that's cause for encouragement that God's people still want the pure preaching of the gospel with its emphasis on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement in the fact that we believe the doctrines of God's word as maintained in our Reformed confessions and maintained by that which is called sometimes Calvinism. Many are appalled by that kind of faithfulness. You believe those 5 points of Calvinism? That only some are saved and some are reprobated? But the Church of Jesus Christ is a church that holds to all of the Word of God. It's an encouragement that within that church there is still a desire to hear those truths proclaimed, centered in the cross, but emphasizing the power of that cross within our lives. Faithfulness, diligence, godliness. The Apostle Paul would be encouraged in seeing the evidence of free giving, also not only in Thessalonica, but here, free giving of that which God has entrusted to our care. Again, it mustn't be a matter of pride or boastfulness. Look what I have done. Look what I have given. But the fact that God works in us a desire to support kingdom causes, to support the schools for the instruction of covenant seed, all of those things are reminders to us of the effect of the preaching of the cross to our midst and in our hearts, to our hearts. We support the cause of God's kingdom. We see evidences of a godly walk. Oh yes, there are sins evident here too, in me too. But the fact is that there's evidence of a godly walk too, in that though we must be reminded repeatedly, there is a desire to turn away from the godless entertainments offered by the world and a desire to seek those things pure and holy to the glory of God's name. And we recognize that where that work of the Spirit is in our hearts and in our congregation, we can believe that the Spirit will also continue that work. That was Paul's testimony to Thessalonica, and it's his testimony to us here also tonight. The growth of the church, the faithfulness of the church, does not ultimately depend on a man. There are what some would call charismatic preachers. There are preachers who can make you weep as they speak, and they can make you laugh, and they can make you shout. But God is not dependent upon that kind of preacher to gather his church. No, God uses faithful men to proclaim the central truth of the gospel, the cross. And it is because of that in the past that we look forward to the same thing in the future. And there's a love for the kingdom of God and the cause of God and for fellow members in the church of God. We overlook sometimes individual members of the church who maybe need our comfort in special ways. But the fact is that where there is a faithful church who hears of the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that faithfulness manifests itself in a godly walk when children of God seek to assist one another, especially in their needs. So the apostle would remind the church, show forth the fruits of the work of Christ in your heart and in your congregation. Paul reminds that church that his confidence then is not in the man, a preacher or influential person in the congregation. It's not confidence in man, but it's a confidence in God. He says it. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. You notice that? We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. What does the Lord do? He chooses a people unto himself from eternity, eternal election, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He gives those to Christ in time so that Christ takes their needs upon his shoulders. He bears their guilt and takes it away on the cross of Calvary. He draws through his Spirit his people so that they come. All that the Father gives to Christ will come to him. And those who come will never be cast out. But they can't come, says the Apostle John, except the Father who sent Christ draw them. It was Christ's testimony repeated by John in his gospel account. The church is dependent on the Lord. I speak in confidence in the Lord because he does all of these things. It's a precious truth to remember. We tend perhaps sometimes to elevate people and say they did this and they did that and they can accomplish something. But ultimately, the power is God's, who uses weak means to accomplish his glorious purpose. The apostle to that church reminds them of two things specifically. He's confident, touching them with respect to these things. The Lord directs your hearts into the love of God, that first, and into patient waiting for Christ. The Lord will direct your hearts in the love of God. Now that truth of God's love, of course, is a profound truth. But very briefly, I would state this. It unites those who are perfect. It's the agape love, that intense, firm love in God himself, in which he is drawn to himself because of his infinite perfections. The Father, the Son, and Spirit rejoice together in infinite holiness. That's their love. But there's our love to God. And the apostle says, God works that love in you. He's assured that he will work such love in our hearts. And we're reminded there too that the love worked in us is not first ours, but it's God's. 1 John 4, verse 10. It's not we who loved God first, but he who first loved us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 5 states further, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. So it's not some kind of a virtue that arises spontaneously from our hearts. It's a love that God works in us through the Spirit of the Son. God first loved us and would make us perfect and holy before him in Christ. And that love redounds back to God. There is that love for God because God first loved us. But there's more. He believes, too, that God will direct us into patience, the patience of Christ. This truth, too, encourages the church. Authorized Version, the King James Version, speaks of it this way, that God directs our hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. The Revised Version says he directs our hearts into the patience of Christ. I believe the latter would perhaps be the more accurate idea. but both certainly are true. In light of his prior instruction, warning those of those deceivers who spoke wrongly about Christ's return, he reminds us that we must have the patience for the coming of Christ. We must not want that coming sooner than it can come. We do that sometimes. In times of suffering and trial especially, we might pray to God, I wish Jesus would come now and deliver me from this suffering. We can't pray to God to delay Christ's coming for our sakes. We want to see our children and our grandchildren grow up, want to see them marry. So could Christ delay his return? That would not be a proper prayer either. There's that prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. In God's time, in God's way, that's what we desire. But I believe especially this word of God reminds us of the fact that we pray for the patience of Christ. We see that patience of Christ in connection with his suffering and death on the cross. He did not waver when it came to going to that cross. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, we read. The disciples knew what that involved. They said, we'll go too and die with him. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't impatient with the will and way of God. It's true, he prayed in the garden 3 times, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But he also added, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And one could say many things about that prayer or those prayers of Christ. But it wasn't rebellion. It wasn't impatience with the way of God. He submitted always to what God had determined would be the way of deliverance. And he offered himself. When they took him, he didn't disappear suddenly from their midst. He could have. He didn't keep them down to the ground where once they fell. When he asked them, whom seek ye? And he told them, I am he. He didn't take the sword of Peter and wield it so that it destroyed many of his oppressors, but he rebuked Peter, told him, put away your sword. He healed the servant of the high priest's ear. He gave himself willingly. That was the patience of Christ. Patience when he had to bear infinite wrath, infinite suffering, infinite rebuke of God for the sake of our sins. The apostle speaks, I believe, of that. We don't have the patience of Christ in the sense that we have to pay for some of our sins and we must patiently do that in our suffering. We need add nothing to what Christ has accomplished. But our patience is nevertheless a patience of submission to the will of God. When times of suffering come, we can become easily impatient, even rebellious. And the cry arises from our lips sometimes, why? Why me? But the patience of Christ is that kind of patience that recognizes that all things work together for good to those that love God. All things serve God's purpose unto our salvation and finally glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. God cares for his people. He provides for them. That's the patience for which the apostle prays for Thessalonica and for us. And then we can be assured too that as children of God, we seek to be faithful, though we find in ourselves so many transgressions. We seek to be faithful. We also have the assurance of God's preserving care. Christ taught us that, John 10, 28 and 29. He said, no man can snatch you out of my hand. That should mean something. And he adds, no man can snatch you out of my Father's hand. So the child of God, through trial and tribulation, knows that he's safe, he's secure, because God keeps him even to the end. He who began a good work in us will complete it for Jesus' sake. And Moses, in his testimony in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, speaks, underneath are the everlasting arms. So the church, who seeks the preaching of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, who hears that as testimony concerning their salvation, as the assurance of preservation, and finally, glorification. That's our comfort. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the cross of thy Son. We thank thee for the guidance of thy Spirit. We thank thee for the testimony of thy word, which has as its heart and center the cross of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Assure us of salvation. Assure us of deliverance. Guide us in the way everlasting. And teach us to continue faithfully in the truth, even to the end of our days, or until that time when Christ returns on the clouds of glory. Dismiss us now with thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 257. 257. We'll sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. In daily praises bless his name and tell his grace abroad. Among the nations far and wide his glory celebrate. To all the peoples of the earth his wondrous works relate. We'll sing 1, 4, and 5, the first, fourth, and fifth stanzas of 257.